Joshua, the son of Nun, a man of faith, a serious man, a man of compassion, a man of great military prowess. He was a man with vision, godly vision, Christ-centered, God-centered vision. He was a man who knew where he was going, and he was a man who knew just how to get there. Our Old Covenant reading this Sabbath morning comes from Joshua and chapter 1. Joshua and chapter 1, the entire text, 18 verses, Joshua chapter 1. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it, to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and thou mayest that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the host and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it." And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, "Remember the word which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan, but ye shall pass before your brethren, armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them. Until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them, then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising." And they answered Joshua, saying, "All that thou commandest us, we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkeneth unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto the words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage." Matthew writing to us, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew, the final chapter, chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 20. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and after the 40 days just before his ascension, Matthew 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. It is the word of truth, it is the word of life, it is the word of God himself. The grass withers and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our God stands and liveth forever, and by his holy word is his gospel preached unto us this day. Last time we were together, we discussed Joshua's commission, not only his commission, but his covenant commission, his conquest, and of course, his dominion. Joshua was called to take dominion wherever his foot would step upon. Wherever the feet of Joshua and his people would tread, God had given them the possession of that land. And we have to reflect upon what we discussed last time as far as Joshua's vision. Joshua understood the nature of his calling. He was schooled, as we'll discuss this morning, in the school of the prophets, perhaps one of the greatest prophets, even a prophet like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses, the man of God, the one who, like David, was a man after God's own heart. And Joshua was given the vision that God had also given Moses to bring the children of Israel into the promised land, the land of victory. Joshua understood the nature of his calling. He understood God had a purpose for him. God had a purpose for the people of Israel, and it would come out of this covenant relationship by the work of the Spirit in Joshua and the people of Israel, bringing them to a point of conquest and occupation of, in this case, Jericho, the city which was besieged by unbelievers. Joshua would have an army of men. This army of men, the Israelites, a type of the people born again, as they came over the Red Sea, as they would begin to prepare themselves by the Spirit of God to go over the River Jordan. All of these pictures of salvation coming across the river on dry ground, or the Red Sea rather on dry ground, as well as the River Jordan on dry ground, all a picture of that deliverance out of the land of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, into the promised land that God would give them. Joshua would employ proper military strategies. He would observe his surroundings. He would be intelligent, not in an academic sense, but he would be observant. The church is called to be observant. He looked for opportunities. So he found his opportunity in Rahab, the innkeeper, the harlot. He formed an alliance with her, a godly alliance, because she had the testimony of Christ in the things that she did, as well as what she said. He also would bring upon the people of Jericho a psychological warfare event. He would, by being obedient, would wage psychological warfare. Remember how we learned that Rahab discussed this before then. He says, I know that the Lord, in verse 9, chapter 2, hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. We heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, what you did to the kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. And as soon as we heard these things, verse 11, she says, our hearts did melt, and there was no more any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. This was a psychological warfare that Joshua was just simply by being obedient and by being very, very well skilled in the Lord's law. Joshua already had the edge over the enemy. People of God, as they understand God's word, as they are fully apprised of God's law, not just the New Testament, whereby churches today declare themselves New Testament churches, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, so that we understand how to function in society, in any discipline of life, according to righteousness. That is bringing us into the full understanding of God's word. And as we discuss this, as we proclaim this and declare this, men and people in the world say, my, oh my, how incredible is that knowledge. And it's not our knowledge, of course, it's God's knowledge. It should be incredible. Now, of course, this had to be a warfare psychologically through proper obedience, not hypocritical obedience, and that's something we also discussed last time we were here. Only a true witness comes with true grace. You cannot be a hypocrite and expect to strike fear into the hearts of the pagans. Their arguments are illogical. We must come with the true argument of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and the argument of the law of God. Joshua also understood that there was a covenant relationship, an oath, an unbreakable covenant between God, Joshua and God, between the people of God and God, between Joshua and the people, and between the people and Joshua. But also Joshua understood that his commission was a commission in time. Joshua wasn't telling the people, now listen, we know we'll be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb in 33 A.D. And of course, there'll be the end of the world one day, so let's not do anything in history. Let's just wait for the end of the world when we inherit the kingdom. This was not their intention. They were territorial in a very physical way, looking to the eternal culmination, of course, at the end of the age when Christ would come in the fullness of his glory to deliver up the kingdom unto God. But he, of course, was looking at all things on earth. Even the testimony of Rahab discussed this, or at least enlightened them to the fact that she knew that God was a God who was a God in heaven and who functioned on the earth. As she says in verse 13, he is God in heaven above and he is God in earth beneath. Too often Christians think that God is the God of heaven and he really has nothing to do with the affairs of earth. He's spiritual, as if that means he is disassociated from the temporal. Remember, God is the creator. He created the spiritual as well as the temporal, and he is the God of both heaven and earth. And Christ's commission to all of us is that we would have his will done on earth as it is in heaven. And that will is his command, and that command is written in the law of God. But what did Joshua know? How was Joshua groomed to be the man that God would have him to be? If we were to look to the age that we live in today, we would all agree that we need some godly leadership. We need a number of Joshuas today to lead the people of God out of the bondage of tyranny and the bondage of ignorance into the land of promise and the land of covenant commission. What kind of a man was Joshua? Why is he so special here in our study? Now, of course, he is a type of the great Joshua, the prince of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Joshua is simply the Hebrew word for Jesus. Jesus in Hebrew is the name Joshua. But what did Joshua know? And this is important. And why is it so important that Joshua had his tutelage, his teaching under Moses, who is so often synonymous with God's law? The law of Moses. The law of Moses is always a picture of the old covenant. Why is Joshua so intricately yoked with Moses? What did he know? Well, he knew that, for one, in the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God, sovereignly intervening in eternity, created time, which gives him the legitimate authoritative rule over all things. The creation of the world, the fact that God created the world, which again, if I may repeat myself, humanistic ideas will always attack a divine intervention in eternity, creating time and creating the world. They will, of course, propose something from nothing without an intervention of something, as in the Big Bang. And I have to admit, there was a Big Bang. God spoke, which was the bang, the thundering, and things were created. But to think that the earth evolved out of nothing, from nothing, would also indicate that it is meaningless and that it is going headlong into nothingness. which means that there is no right and there is no wrong. But Joshua knew that in the beginning, God, the creation of the world, establishes that God is the only sovereign Lord, King, legislator, and judge. His will is law. In fact, when He spoke the world into existence and He created the light, He then judges the light and He says, it's good. That is a judgment. He creates the beasts of the field, the great fish. He creates man. He creates all the things. And then after each creation process, He judges. This is good. Since He is the judge, He judges. This is good, man. This is very good. His will is His law. His law is His will. His word is His law. His word is His commandment. God's law, if we were to define it, and this is what Joshua had an acute sense, a keen understanding of, that God's law is the expression of God's nature and His being. It sets forth His righteousness, and it sets forth His justice. Now, to reject God's law is, of course, to reject God. And this is something that Joshua understood. Moses understood it. All of the patriarchs, all of the prophets, all of the people of the New Testament, the apostles, all of them understood to reject God's law was, in effect, rejecting God. And God gives Joshua, in this first 9 verses of Joshua 1, His doctrinal dissertation, His commandment. This is what you follow. After Moses' death, He tells Joshua to take the people and to bring them over into the land. He promises in verse 3 that every place that the sole of their foot will tread upon, God has given it to them. But there is a contingency. Something that Joshua must do. He must not only be strong and of good courage, but he must observe to do, according to verse 7 and other verses, of course, to observe to do all according to the law which Moses, the servant of God, commanded him. In fact, be very much attentive to the details that God has commissioned in His law. Turn not to the left, turn not to the right. Be very, very skilled in what God's mind expresses in the revelation of His word, His law. If they were going to go before the enemy, they would have to be very much obedient, very prowess in understanding God's law. Notice in verse 5 the promise, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Now, recreated man, and when I say recreated, the resurrected man, the regenerate man, of course he's created in the image of Christ, no longer under the headship of old Adam. Adam's headship is now taken away. The condemning power of the law is done away with. Now the law is his delight. And as I read for you this morning from Psalm 19, let me just refresh your memory. And this is Old Testament, and it very much points us to New Testament in Romans chapter 7, where Paul speaks of the law being his delight. In Psalm 19, God says through the prophet that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord true and righteous, more to be desired. See, here there's a desire attached to all of this righteousness. And the righteousness is spoken to us and set forth for us in God's law. More to be desired. The knowledge of God's law itself, the revelation of His expressed nature and being is more to be desired than gold. More to be desired than much fine gold and sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. It's a warning. And, of course, there's a great blessing associated to it. Now, it has been said that Adam's covenant was a covenant of works. But I would contest that, because I don't think the language is accurate. Adam was not under the covenant of works. In other words, Adam was a child of God, plain and simple. He was a man of grace. He walked with God in the garden of God, in the Garden of Eden. He was obedient to God. He was the son of God, according to Luke in the genealogy in chapter 3. He was a type of Christ. He was our federal head, and in the garden he walked before God, in the favor of God, in the grace of God. He was not under the covenant of works. What was he under then? Well, I submit to you that he was under the covenant of the law, because he was to be obedient. When he was disobedient, that's when the problems occurred. He was not working to get right with God. That would be the covenant of works. He was never working to be right with God. He was created right with God. He was created in a right fellowship with God. He walked in the garden of God. He spoke with God. He talked with God. He was in the image of God. He was the guardian of the garden. He was the dominion man. He was already right with God. There was no covenant of works, righteousness. He was righteous. But he was under the covenant of law. Here's my law, Adam. Obey it, be blessed. Disobey it, and of course, be cursed. Both the covenant of grace and the covenant of law, mind you, not the covenant of works, that's something accursed, but the covenant of grace and the covenant of law are both covenantal. God's law is more than a legal code. It is a covenantal law. It establishes the parameters for a proper relationship between God and man. Once we are born again, we have a family covenant. We are in the family of Christ. We are in a covenantal commission, a covenantal relationship whereby God, by His law, as our head, our Father, our bridegroom, establishes for us the parameters by which we are to live. Therefore, we, the children of God, after the new birth, have, if you will, a twofold covenantal relationship. One of grace, but intimately associated with law. Not living by the bread of God, the grace of God alone, but as a result of the grace of God, embracing the law of God, because it is our delight. Notice the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7, he says, the law of God, it is my delight after the inward man. David, a man of grace, but a man of law. Psalm 119, every verse of Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the whole of the Scriptures, speaks of the law and glorifies the law of God, because he understood the relationship that the law had with the people of grace. Remember, the law of God for the Christian is not restrictive, but rather it is itself empowerment. Joshua understood this. In fact, Joshua understood that if he was going to be victorious over his enemies, and we can apply this to any enemy, the enemy of sin in our own selves, the enemy of family problems, the enemy of rebellion in our children, the enemy of rebellion here or there, the enemy of rebellion in the community, in the nation, in politics, in economics, wherever there is something that assaults the righteous law of God and the mind of God, that is something we must reckon with, and that is the enemy. And Joshua knew how to deal with the enemy. And the way he dealt with the enemy was by obedience. Notice Deuteronomy in 28. He understood and he used the law, especially the commandments here of God, outside of a vacuum in a practical fashion. Notice in Deuteronomy in chapter 28, in verse 7, and this is what Joshua knew. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command a blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee, and holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn to thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. Joshua knew if he was going to set himself out to come face to face with the enemy of God and the enemy of righteousness, he must be an obedient man. He couldn't expect to be a profligate sinner, a hypocrite, a wretched man, and stand before the enemies of the gospel and be victorious. That would be illogical. That would be insanity, actually. And yet, we, the people of God, we think that God will bless us even in spite of our wretchedness, our forgetfulness, our iniquity. Oh, but we're under grace, preacher. We're under grace. We don't need to keep God's law. We're the children of God. God forgives us our sins. Continue in your ways of wretchedness. Continue in your ways of wickedness. And see whether or not the Lord thy God will bless thee, whether or not he is the Lord thy God, or lest you be found a hypocrite in not having God as your God. We are people of grace. And because we are people of grace, we are people of law. We are not lawless. God's law is given for our empowerment. It is given for our good. It is given for God's glory and for victory upon this earth. Now the doctrine is very simple. Again, both law and grace are covenantal. Law is as much a gift to us as grace. And yet, so often, the people who present themselves as people of God despise God's law as if it's something to be despised or disregarded. And they set themselves as law, autonomous, over the law of the perfect judge and legislator of all the earth. Both law and grace are covenantal. They are both aspects of God's blessings to the church. Both law and grace are blessings from God. Please remember that. If you do not remember anything today, remember the law of God is given as a blessing. It's given as a grace. Both of them have a very personal nature. If you are inclined to say that I am under the grace of God and I have a relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that law, that personal law, is for you. You must have a personal relationship not only with Christ, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not called just Christ, but the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. That Word, Jesus Christ, the Logos, the law of God, veiled in flesh. We have a relationship with Christ, yes. But we have a relationship with His Word as well, His law as well. Both law and grace come to persons from a personal God to each and every one of us. Now, the extent of the law is quite obvious. It extends to all spheres of life. Politically, psychologically, theology is dealing with God and His Word, the study of God and His law, His being, His person, His nature. The law deals with the economic portions of our life, finances, biologically, legally, judicially, environmentally, domestically, internationally, culturally, communally, ecclesiastically, scientifically. All of these things are to be structured, assessed, and analyzed and understood by the one who created these things, which is God. God has created all things. Therefore, he rules and legislates over all. And Joshua understood this. He knew that if he was going to be victorious, if he was going to follow in the pathway of Moses, if he was going to be the man who delivered the kingdom of God into the promised land, he must be very much about the Father's business. God gives him a commission. Not only a promise, that there shall not be able to stand before him any man all the days of his life, not only the promise that he will never fail thee or forsake thee, but that he should never depart from the study of God's word, God's law. And at this time, Joshua only had 5 books. He didn't have 66. He certainly didn't have the New Covenant. He anticipated the Lord Jesus Christ, but never in his wildest dreams would he ever imagine, as the churches imagine today, that the coming of God, the Word made flesh, would now disavow the law. And Christ himself said, I have not come to destroy the law, but rather to establish the law, to expand on the law. Since the law doesn't only deal with action, but motives. So adultery is no longer defined only as having an adulterous affair, but when you begin to think on it, when your heart is going after those things, it's even at that point that there's judgment. So the law is not being disannulled or disavowed or destroyed, but rather it is being enlarged. It deals with intentions, with motives, with the unseen things. Joshua never could imagine the Word of God, God Himself, after so vehemently establishing His law and commissioning all of His people to be victorious by the obedience and the observation of His law, all of a sudden in the New Testament to do away with God's law? Is God not the same God? Is the God who created heaven and earth not the Christ who came as a babe and who went to Calvary's tree? Of course He is. Of course He is. But man will not have it so because they despise the Word of God. They see the law not as empowerment, but as restrictions. They see not the law of God as liberty, as James declares, but as a bondage. And they, with many of the kings of the earth, will say, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 2, remove their bands from us. We will have no king but Caesar. And they define Caesar as themselves, of course. And Joshua knew this. He knew that this was his covenantal worldview understanding. And if we falter in this biblical worldview, that God's word applies to every aspect and sphere of life, we will perish. We will not be able to stand before our enemies, even the smallest of the enemies. We'll see everything as a giant, and we as grasshoppers. And there will be no fear before their eyes. And we will be destroyed. You see, we must see things as God sees them. Law breaking. Covenantal law breaking. The law breaking, which when I say law breaking, I mean God's law, is simply a refusal to live within the relationship guidelines established by the covenant. There can be no other way to look at it. It is a refusal to live according to the things that God has established. The moral law is something that God has established for our good. It's very important to recognize that. Now, the problem, again, with the modern church, and I don't mean to overgeneralize, but certainly we do have a problem. Otherwise, we wouldn't have such a national crisis, a family crisis. We would have more of a move toward righteousness rather than unrighteousness. There would not be the destruction of the family nor of the culture that we see. The problem of the modern church is that at one time, And this might be even 50 years from before our time today, maybe 75 years ago. At one time, all Christianity recognized God's law as the governing word for men and nations. In our generation, in our parents' generations at least, God's word was esteemed highly. In fact, if we look back to the legal system of the American founding, for the most part, taken from the work of Sir William Blackstone, whereby the English law was quoted with footnotes from Deuteronomy, from Exodus, from Leviticus. Today, that is no longer the case. What we find predominant in the church, let alone the nation, let alone the culture, but in the church, is anti-law. A major revolt against the law of God. There's a violent and a consistent effort to murder God's law. That's not for us today. Oh, that's not what it really says. Oh, you're taking things out of context. Oh, you're too judgmental. Oh, you're too legalistic. Oh, it was for a good cause. Oh, this. Oh, that. Oh, the other thing. That is simply antinomianism. Nomos, the word means law in the Greek. Anti, against, or before. And we love to put our law before God's law, which of course always supersedes God's law. And the reason for this mindset is that the people of God, so-called, are not seeing the law as the law of liberty, but rather as a band that restricts self-law and autonomous rule, because they want to be God. We go back to the garden once again. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be as God, knowing good and evil. It's an old sin, but as strong as ever, especially in our day. There is now a push, and I can say to you, an incredibly strong push to pervert God's Word. A theological perversion of God's Word in order to justify lawlessness. We're free from the law. We're under grace, we hear. Oh, don't worry about that. That's Old Testament. Oh, that's before the cross. Oh, that's not what it means. Oh, this is not what it... Well, what does it mean? We're not under the law. We're free from the law. We're under grace. Men prefer an order of life that permits sin and forbids liberty. That's really the basis of their argument. They love sin. So they structure a system of law, if you would call it that, that permits wretchedness, sin, and idolatry. And openly despising God's law, God's word. Now, the principal doctrine, and again, however we think of God's law, is really how we think of God. However you think of God's law, that's how you think of God. It's interesting how God structures his Bible. He says, God is holy. In another place, he says, the law is holy. It says, God is righteous. In another place, he says, the law is righteous. One place, Jesus says, only God is good. But the Scripture says, the law is good. Everywhere that you see God, you're going to see His law, because they are inseparable. They are inseparable. It is the reflection of His mind, His will. It is the nature of His being spoken as law. How we think of God's law is how we think of God. Biblical law seems oppressive. And here's the doctrine, here's the principle. Biblical law only seems oppressive to those who are not born again. I know that isn't a dramatic statement, but it is as true as rain. Biblical law is only oppressive to those who know not God. For those who know God, they look at God's law and say, this is good. It's not easy. Without the grace of God, no way am I going to keep this perfectly. Never. Reflectively, yes. Let me give an example. When I ask my children to set the table, well, as they get older, they do a better job. But you ask a four-year-old to set the table. Maybe the forks are on the right, not the left. Maybe the napkins aren't folded properly. Maybe things aren't as neat as you would have it. Maybe this, maybe that. Not perfectly, but the table is set. And they have shown obedience. The excuse in the church today is, well, I can't obey God perfectly, so why bother? Why bother? Next time you get pulled over for a traffic offense, tell the cop that. Well, you know, I just can't keep it at 55 all the time. And, you know, it varies. There's hills, there's turns. Gets away from me. It's not going to wash, is it? Biblical law only seems oppressive to those who are not children of God. it is an oppression to those who despise God and who hate God. It is an offense to those who want freedom to sin and despise freedom from sin. I'll say that again. It is an offense to those who want freedom to sin and despise freedom from sin. So whenever you hear, well, you know, we're under grace, we're washed in the blood of Jesus, what are you saying? Ask them, what does that mean? Can you tell me what that means? Does it mean that in your life there is no law but your law? Oh, no. We go by the Spirit. We go with the wind. Well, then you have no structure. You have no standard. It's like a man building a house without the plans. Christ is the architect. We're under grace. We're not under law. In other words, you want to be free to do what you want, when you want, how you want, as long as you want, and then you want heaven too. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Believe me, it doesn't work. For many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in thy name? Did we not cast out demons in thy name? Haven't we eaten and drunk in the streets? Haven't we done all of these things in thy name? What does Jesus say? Depart from me, ye workers of lawlessness. Word iniquity in Matthew 7 is lawlessness. For I never knew you. Notice he doesn't say, I used to know you, but you fell away. You lost your salvation. No. You never had it. You were a hypocrite from the get-go. The dog returns to his vomit. So does the sow to the mire. Doesn't say a sheep goes back to being a dog. Once a sheep, always a sheep. Oh, sure, we sin. Oh, sure, we become chastened. But what chastens us? The law. Says you're doing it wrong. Now after the whipping, you're going to get it right. Blindness to God's law is blindness to reality. Men hate law because it condemns their sin. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The law is light to those who are in light. What does the psalmist say? The law is light and a lamp to my feet. It's the only way that he could know that his steps were ordered according to divine precepts. Men would rather be led by the Spirit, meaning no law at all. And yet Christ says, my words are spirit and my words are life. And his words are the law of God. The law comes out of his lips. He speaks God's law. He speaks God's word. Whenever God speaks, it's law. Because he is the legislator. If God says something, that's the law. Not like men today. Men legislate. They speak promiscuously. That's not law. They have to sign it into law. And half the time it's not justified law anyway. Because it's antagonistic to God's law. Now there's a few dynamics here to be reckoned with. Number one, grace. True grace produces obedience to God's law, to God's word. Obedience produces liberty from sin and evil, and liberty always results in blessings. Let me say that again. Grace produces obedience. Obedience produces liberty. Liberty produces blessedness. God's purpose is that all society and all men and all nations be governed by his law. Now that might not be from a position of regeneration, but nevertheless, whether you're a child of God or a child of sin and under the wrath of God, God's law is for you. Because it's law. That's why they call it law. If you drive through Maryland and you're driving outside of the perimeters of the law, you are ticketed. You cannot say, but I don't live here. But I'm from another state. Or I'm from another country. Sorry, you get a ticket. And if you go down to Mexico, or you go into South America, you go to Moscow, and you commit some crime according to their law, and they arrest you, you can't say, wait a minute, I don't live here. You can't do that. I have another standard. Sorry, this is the law. God says the same thing. whether you're a child of God or a child of hell, this is the law. And there are consequences to all flesh, those who disobey God's law. God's law, we must understand, however, and this is important, and this is what Joshua understood. God's law is given not for the oppression of a people, but rather for the blessing and benefit of the people. Now, God's law seems very tyrannical sometimes, or very harsh, but it is to beat us down, to tell us, listen, you can't do it, you need Christ. It points to Christ. And then, after it slays you, and you say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and you're in Christ, Christ points you back to His law. The law points to Christ. Christ points to obedience. The obedience is His law. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever as far as his relationship with the law is one, the unbeliever, has a relationship with the law whereby the law condemns him, and yet it's still a good law, whereby the believer has a relationship with the law whereby it never condemns him, but it guides him. And by the law is the servant warned against the forces of evil, and guided in the ways of righteousness. Notice Deuteronomy in chapter 10. Joshua understood this very well. Very well. Notice in verse 12. As they are given the call, all of the people of God, to be committed to the covenant. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord, and His statutes which I command thee this day. Notice these next three words. For thy good. It is for your benefit. Again, and again, and again, whenever we read God's precepts, whenever we read God's Word, we must recognize the intention of law. The intention of law is for our good. At least God's law. At least God's law. Now the solution is simple. We must have a proper understanding of the intent and the extent of God's law. If we are asking the question, well, where do I go now? I've been reading the Bible for X amount of years, or I've been familiar with the Bible, or I'm teaching my children the Bible. They're starting to read the Bible on their own. Where do I send them? What should I do? Where should I go now in the study of my Scripture? Lots of times we get so complacent. We go to the Bible to read it, and we just open it up. Okay, let's see. Now I'm in Hosea. Tomorrow I'll turn a few pages and, oh, I'm in Chronicles. That's where I'll read. Oh, and so we use it like a crystal ball. Oh, this is what God wants me to do today. And maybe this is God's will for me today. No, this whole thing is God's will for today. But where do we go? Well, if you're not familiar with God's law, I mean those intricate things, those strange kind of weird things, and how to deal with killed cattle, and when someone falls into a pit, no one's going to fall into a pit in my house unless the well is open and we keep it closed. Oh, that's according to God's law. You got to close the pit. Well, I didn't know that. Well, you need to. You need to, because these things apply to so many situations, and we need to learn what God is saying, and then we can figure out the way to go and whether or not man is saying what is right or what is wrong. A good exercise is take the local newspaper. Well, maybe not the local newspaper, but maybe the national newspaper. We have national news. Or go onto the web and look at all the laws that all the legislators are passing every day, every week. And figure out, is this good? Is this godly? Or would I have changed the language? A good course for high school students or college students. Because today, we don't know. Sounds good to me. Well, I don't know. I don't have time for this. I'm just too busy paying my taxes. Well, the reason why you're paying too many taxes is because you haven't learned God's Word. And you're tolerating so many things that are ungodly when the church together, universally, should be preaching this. But of course, that's another issue altogether. We need to know what God says about everything. Then you'll know the difference between right and wrong. We have to have, at least as a foundation, And I'm going to use a word which is very much despised in Christendom, and you know why, because I just told you. But we need to have a theonomic approach. God's law approach. Theonomic means God's law. The word fully applied to life's discipline. And this is not legalism. It's not works righteousness. It's obedience. A Christian must be both a man of grace and a man of law. Again, not a man of works righteousness, because then he is not or can never be a man of grace, but a man of God's work upon the earth as a man who loves the Lord and who follows His precepts, a man of righteousness as a result of the righteous intervention of God. A man of grace is also a man of law. Thus, Joshua was both. He knew. He said, listen, if we're going forward, we have to go forward according to the plan of God. And as soon as God lays out in the first 9 verses of Joshua 1 what God had for him to establish, he immediately takes the doctrine out of its vacuum and applies it to the people. In verse 10, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people. He commanded them and said, this is what we're going to do. And he applies the covenantal commission in real life circumstances. And he lays it out before the people. And the people, understanding the intent of Joshua, understanding the commission of God, the law of God, and the precepts that Moses gave to them and Joshua, they acknowledge him as the ordained of God, and they answer Joshua in verse 16 and say, all that thou commandest us, we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. Obedience and action. Not just obedience, but action. And you can be obedient your whole life and never make any headway for the kingdom of God. There must be a proactive approach. We'll look at that in a second. To the gospel presentation. But notice, in verse 18, notice, after they acknowledge God with Joshua, they will acknowledge him and hearken unto him, praying that God would be with him as he was with Moses. In verse 18, notice the words, whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words, and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. Disobedience to God's word here is, in this instance, is a capital offense. Well, why do you think that is? Well, number one, if someone was to disobey God's word, what do you think would happen? Well, number one, they would go before the enemies and be destroyed, because the Bible declares that that will be the case. In fact, after the taking of Jericho, there is a family, a man, who does rebel against God's word. There is a breach in the covenant. There is a breach in the community of Christendom. His name is Achan. He spies the ancient Babylonish garment, takes it, he hides it, and he lies about it. And the armies of Israel are smitten. Instead of chasing their enemies chase them. The Church of Jesus Christ today is being chased by every enemy. Even the grasshoppers are coming after them and winning. Because they know not God's will. They know not God's law. They have taken Caesar as their God and denied the only true and sovereign King. No longer is Christ preeminent. Everything else is preeminent. And Christ lives alongside of life instead of the sovereign Lord over life. Christian must be a man of grace and a man of law. To reject God's law is to reject God's grace. But again, to remind you, as we discussed last time, what should be the character of the saints? What was the character of Joshua, Moses, David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, John Calvin, John Knox, Martin Luther, Zwingli, Huss, some of the founders, Christian men, Patrick Henry, George Washington. What were they like? What was their character? What makes a man a man? What makes a godly man a godly man? Number one, again, to reiterate the list, so that you would understand, fidelity to God's word. Faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness. The Apostle Paul says it is required that a steward of God's word must be first and foremost faithful, devoted, covenanted. He also must be knowledgeable. Not worldly knowledge, and not knowledge that puffs up, but knowledgeable of the Scriptures in a way to apply them to life. Diligent, proactive, being obedient and leading the people. Everyone is called to lead by your witness. How many times do you tell your children, whether they be male or female, hey, you be a good example. The same, be a leader. Men, today the church is overrun with women. And that's not to say women are anything less than men. They have their pluses. Men have theirs, as well as many minuses. But God has an order. Patriarchal society. Not an effeminate church. And yet, women and children rule where men have been lax in their leadership. How are we raising our boys? To be little sissies? Little women? And I say this in all due respect. No. To be men. Responsible. Courageous. Devout. Obedient. Serious. Balanced. Not hard and chauvinistic, as the natural world calls it, because that's just counterfeit mankind. And not effeminate. Somewhere with a balance, like Joshua. Like Christ, who could stand before the Sanhedrin and yet weep over Israel. Serious. Convicted. Not merely persuaded, but convicted. And what about our girls, our women? To understand the high calling of what it means to be a woman. How blessed the world is to have women in the world. The character of the saint. To have an insatiable thirst for God's word, God's righteousness, and to see God's name and His righteousness manifested in the land. This is what we need. Samuel Rutherford, again, quote again for you. His only desire was to have many pounds of affliction placed upon himself, that his cross would be so much more burden than it was, if only the kingly office of Christ would be further proclaimed in the land. We all need to have an insatiable thirst to see God's name and His righteousness manifest in the land. Joshua longed for the kingdom of God to be established on earth as it is in heaven, not perfectly, but reflectively. And we must do the same, so that men may live in harmony and in peace and righteousness, and the judgment of God would be lifted from the churches and from the nation. As we go back to basics, remembering that in the beginning, God created, God spoke, and everything fell into place. May God be pleased to help all of us to be established in His covenant, to understand His word, to apply His word, and never be ashamed, never be affrighted in the face of the enemy, which is terrified by the true witness of Christ. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy blessed word, for Thy truth, for Thy precepts. And we pray, our Father, that Thou might cause us to be more faithful, devout, knowledgeable, serious-minded, leading Thy people, even the people of the world, to be obedient, loving one another, even as Christ has loved us, and yet being strong in the face of all anti-Christian contention. Having an insatiable thirst to see the name of Christ reign in righteousness and magnified in the land. Our Father in heaven, we ask this and pray in the name of our Savior, our prophet, priest, and glorious sovereign King. Amen and amen.